Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Please find Ephesians chapter 4. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study in Ephesians 4. Last week, we focused on walking worthy. Hearing God's call to be His people who walk the talk. As a matter of fact, if you'll take this piece of paper and turn it into a worksheet, I want you to discover your priceless treasure in Christ, which is God's family. God's family. And here's where we start. Would you make this note? Properly align your beliefs and your behaviors. I want you to think of it like this. Imagine how you walk. We're called in verse 1 to walk. All right, you need two legs to walk. And beliefs and behaviors. That's how you stand. Your attitudes and your actions. Your creeds and then your deeds. Your doctrines, what you believe, lead to your duties, to the doing of God's work and His will in this world. That's how you walk right. So you need to get these things properly aligned. And I want to help you in that quest today as we come to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus here in just a moment on verse 4 and following. But if you would, for just a moment, travel with me to Memphis. And if we were in Memphis, we would go to the Bellevue Baptist Church. It's a very large church in Memphis. They have a huge building in Cordova, actually outside of Memphis, and there are seven enormous pillars that hold up the portico of their great sanctuary. And written on those seven pillars are these words: one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Now, where did they get those seven foundational truths? They got them out of Ephesians chapter 4. Because you need to be dialed in to those seven sustaining pillars of your faith. Well, let's pick up right here. Paul is explaining God's truth. You see, we walk together in this truth. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all, and He's in all. Let's pray for an extra moment. Father, oh, I pray that You would get me out of the way. I don't want to stain this moment with my misconceptions. But instead, Lord, we want to drink from the beautiful, pure fountain of Your truth. I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it to every receptive heart. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, come with me and note these seven pillars that essentially invite us to agree with them and walk together to fulfill them. Let's begin with number one, one body, the church. Would you make that note? One body, the church. Now, the church is the Greek word ekklesia. Klesia means to call, and ek means out of. So the church would be the people that God has called out of the world and separated unto Himself for His purpose. There are three pictures that we find of the church in the New Testament. First of all, there's the picture of the church being a building. Do you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus pulled His disciples together and He asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." In other words, you're the anointed of God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Bingo, Peter, you got it. And upon this rock, I will build my church." The carpenter of Nazareth builds churches. Now, Peter picked up on that concept in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he made this declaration. He said, "God is building His church from living stones." And I'm one of those stones. You're one of those stones. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are now a living stone forming the building of the body of Christ universal. And he's adding stones to that building every second of the day. Not only are we a building, we are a bride. We learned that in Revelation. In Revelation 21, we are called the bride, the church, and Jesus is the bridegroom. I love that metaphor because I do a lot of weddings. Plus, I have a beautiful bride. And I like that idea that we are the bride of Christ. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 5 that we should be pure, unspotted, unstained, unwrinkled. That's the goal of God. But there's another beautiful metaphor, and we find it right here. The church is one body. Look at Romans 12:5 on your worksheet. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. You see, it's the picture of a body coordinated. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. We're the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head, and we respond to his commands. And here in this world, what do? As the body, we do his work in the world. Now, there's a classic story about a church in Strasbourg, France. The church was bombed during World War II, and when the parishioners came to examine the church, the church was virtually destroyed, but they had this magnificent statue of Jesus. And it was intact except for the fact that a beam fell on the outstretched hands of Jesus and severed his hands. Everything else was perfect. Well, a local artisan, a sculptor, said, "I can restore those hands." But the wisdom of the church leaders said, "No, we are the hands of Jesus. In this dark post-World War II world, we will be the hands of Jesus." You see, that's in congruence with this great truth. We are the body of Christ, and he invites us to be a vital member of his body. You can't even spell the word church without you, have you noticed? C-H-U-R-C-H. So you need to be connected. You need to be a vital part of God's work. Now, come to the second truth here. One body, the church, one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. One spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to help you out here. Over the years, I've noted an immense amount of confusion about who the Holy Spirit is. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's on your worksheet. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He tells that Jesus is the Messiah, the only way to the living Lord. People cry out in verse 37, "What do we do? How do we get saved? How do we get connected to the Lord?" And listen to what Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift." You get a birthday present for being born again. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get confused. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, those are all used interchangeably throughout the Scripture. And all we are learning here is that the one Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, his Holy Spirit. When we divide up God's personality and work, here's how it works. God is the Father. That means he's Creator. God is the Son. That means he's Redeemer. That's what he did on the cross. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. And God is the Holy Spirit. That is God Emmanuel, God with us, God indwelling us, giving us his presence, whispering to us his purpose, providing his power every day. That's how it works. Isn't it beautiful that we have the one Spirit? We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and we'll study that later, to be filled with his Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with his Spirit. In other words, be controlled by Jesus. Be surrendered to his purpose and his lordship. You see, that's the key. That's the key, friends. That's the key to a great marriage. When two people are listening to the Spirit of Jesus in their hearts, and they are agreed in going that same direction of love, purity, and service, you've got a great marriage. But if two people are disagreed and they're moving in opposite directions, then you are pulling against each other. Amen or oh me. Yeah, that's what God wants. He wants us to be tuned in to that same Spirit, His Spirit speaking to our hearts. That's the key to a great, stable, effective, and productive church family. It's when we're listening to the same Lord and we get His signals and we obey it. Not just getting some more knowledge, but when we obey what the Spirit has to say. Well, let's go to number three. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, one hope, the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus. Now, the world's definition of hope is self-evident. If you go to the Webster's Dictionary, it says desire with expectation or a wish. In the world, when we talk about hoping, it's like Jiminy Cricket singing, I wish upon a star. Or it's like going to a wishing well. Have you ever seen a wishing well where you go and maybe deposit a penny or a dime or a quarter? One time I heard about this couple, they were on a trip and they were just having this cutthroat argument, back and forth, bickering, fussing about everything. And they came up to this tourist site, there was a wishing well. And so the fellow reached in his pocket and he pitched in a quarter. His wife looked over and the well lost her balance and fell in. He said, well, I guess it really works. That's not what we're talking about. It's not the world's view of hope. Do you know what hope is in the Bible? Hope is a confident expectation of the realization of a future promise. That's what hope is. So when Jesus tells you He is coming back, that's called the blessed hope. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us this in Titus 2, verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul explained that every time that we observe the Lord's Supper and remember what He did, we also recall that He's coming back. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The last book of the Bible is dedicated to His second coming. It's the book of Revelation. And frankly, it can be summed up in two words. It's very simple. Jesus wins. And we now share His hope, not only the hope of His ultimate victory, but His current victory is ours. You don't have to walk through life as some hopeless victim, but you are God's hope-filled victor. That's what this means, to have the one hope. Well, let's go to number four. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to help you. I want to break down this descriptive of Jesus. And let's begin with the last word there, Christ. You know, Christ is His title. The word Christ means Messiah. It also means the anointed one, the chosen one. Now, today there are Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they believe in the Christ. The problem is they don't believe that the Christ is Jesus. They believe in the title. They believe that God will send a redeeming Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, who will come back and He will usher in the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to the other truth here. Jesus is the name of the Christ. I've come to believe with every fiber of my being that the Lord has promised a Messiah. And you can remember what Messiah means because the first letters, M-E-S-S, is a mess. We're in a mess. We live in a dark world and there are all kind of problems everywhere and we can't solve them. It's beyond us. So we need help. And Jesus is the helper, the Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, the Scripture tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He had a validating resurrection, and He extends an invitation for anybody to follow Him and find life, pardon, purpose, power in Him. He is Jesus and He is Lord. You see, the third descriptive is His position. The word Lord means ruler. The word Lord means totally in charge. Now, let me explain something to you. In Paul's day, the Romans would conquer people and they would simply take whatever religious faith they had and they would enshrine it in their pantheon of gods. You can go to a place in Rome called the Pantheon. And the Pantheon is a place where there is a collection of gods. In one niche, in one alcove, in one slot, you would have Zeus, you would have Artemis, you'd have Diana, you would have Orisis, you would have all these gods. And so they would conquer people and say, hey, we'll add your god to the list. We'll just create a pedestal and a slot for your god. No problem. Come on, be on the team. But now the ultimate lord is Caesar. Caesar, Kaiser, es Kurios. Caesar is Lord. That's what they made you proclaim, or you would die. Now, the early Christians had a problem with that because they said, Jesus is not one of many gods. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what Philippians 2 proclaims, that God has given him a name that is highly exalted. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, because he's not one of the many gods. He is singular God. Do you know that the early Christians were crucified? They were martyred with two charges. Number one was atheism. And then they were also charged with sedition or treason. They didn't believe in all the gods. They said, because Jesus is the one Lord. Now, friends, I'm telling you, if you seriously follow Jesus, that means he replaces all the other gods in your life. He's not just in a Sunday slot. He demands to be Lord over all. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to number five, one faith, and that is the gospel. One faith, the gospel. Now, we know that in the Bible, faith has two meanings. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is a verb. You exercise faith. Right now, you're faithing a pew. Everybody's faith in that pew you're sitting on. You didn't come and test it out. We faith cooks and other drivers and pilots of our airplanes. We faith a lot of people. That's a verb. But faith is also the body of our beliefs. That's what faith is, the body of our beliefs. Let me explain that to you. The scripture says in Jude, verse 3, I urge you to contend for the faith which was entrusted to the saints. The faith is the body of our beliefs. It's essentially the gospel. That's what it is. Please look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. You see, God used Paul's pen to squeeze down the essence of the gospel. This is our faith embodied. Look at it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the beautiful, simple, plain gospel. And let me help you out here. I learned this a long time ago. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. You see, the essence of our faith is the gospel. Now, I've been following the Lord for a long time, and I've heard all kind of teachings, and there are a lot of people who love to tickle people's ears with finding something new, a new version of the gospel. They love to make this new discovery that makes them feel tall and elite and better than everybody else. Time out. Listen to me. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Don't go chasing after spiritual gymnastics, but instead, stick to the main thing. It's all about the gospel. That is the essence of our faith. One faith, the gospel. Don't be like a dog chasing buses. Stick with the main thing, and that's Jesus, and share his main message. Let's go to number six, one baptism. One baptism. And that's the following of Jesus. Did you know that the word baptizo is a Greek transliterative word? That means it's the same in Greek as it is in English. Baptizo is a Greek word meaning to sink, to soak, or to immerse. If you were reading Homer or some Greek literature and the ship sank, it would say baptizo. The ship literally went under the water. It sank. Now, when Jesus was baptized, come with me to your worksheet. We learn it in Mark 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized. He was there in the Jordan River. There was a man named John the Baptist. He baptized Jesus. And he was setting for us an example. Did Jesus have any sin he needed to deal with? No. He was simply making a declaration that he was all in. He was immersed in the purpose of God. And he would follow him regardless of the price tag. And that's exactly what he wants of me and you. He wants us to be baptized, to be immersed in his purpose and plan for our lives. You see, it's an issue of obedience. Friends, authentic Christianity is when you decide to obey Jesus. What was his last command? He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And then what did he say next? Baptize them. Why is that next? Because it is a tangible act of obedience. It's like putting on my wedding ring. It says, I'm not ashamed of my wife. And a baptism says, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Let me ask you this. How many of you, and this is a rhetorical question, how many of you have resisted being baptized because of your pride? I've baptized around 3,000 people, and I've had this discussion with a lot of folks. I remember one time I was talking to a 16-year-old girl and said, well, you've given your life to Christ, now you need to be baptized. She said, my hair would be such a mess. Well, you're not ready. I mean, you're not ready, darling. If all you're worried about is your hair and how it looks, and you've forgotten about the Jesus who gave himself on that cross for you and was stripped naked and was beaten and was bloodied and bruised, and you're worried about your hair, you're not ready. Do you see what baptism is? It's an opportunity to move beyond knowledge and into the realm of obedience. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that they evidenced their faith through a baptism. Well, if you've not been baptized, is it a matter of pride? What's holding you back? May I lovingly say that you need to crucify your pride, set it aside, and follow the example and the command of Jesus. And if something has been holding you back, either tradition or pride, I urge you to kill it. Let's look at one more truth here. Number 7, one God, our Father. One God, our Father. Isn't it magnificent that the Bible does not call God a warrior, a policeman, a cosmic accountant, seeking those whom he may strike out? He is called Father. Jesus rocked his world when he prayed in Matthew 6, 9. This is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. The word Father there is Abba. It's essentially Daddy. Oh, Daddy. It's a word of extreme familiarity. It says God is not distant, uncaring, and far away, but he cares about us like a father cares for his child. A good dad does what? A good dad creates, corrects, protects, provides, he guides. And that's what our God does for us. And he also calls his children to walk together. Billy Graham tells a story about something that happened a long time ago in the Midwest. A little boy, about 4 years old, had wandered away from the farmhouse. This was a family of farmers, and they had a huge amount of land, and the little boy had wandered away. And the family couldn't find him. They discovered he was missing around supper time. They knew that he was enamored with the out-of-doors, and they began to search and call his name, and he didn't respond. So they called some friends, and they began to frantically search because a cold front had blown in that night, and the temperature was plummeting below freezing. And so they all started to search, and the police came, and they couldn't find him. And somewhere around 3 a.m, somebody had the idea that everybody should join hands. And by now they had over 100 people. Join hands and let's start walking through the fields and searching for that precious little guy. Around the break of day, they were sweeping through the field, and at the edge of the field, at the very back, nearly a mile away from the house, they found the lifeless body of that little boy. They finally found him, but it was too late. A news reporter had arrived, and the father, through bitter tears, said, if we would have only joined hands sooner, we could have saved him. Friends, that's the call of God. We are one in Christ. So let's join hands and walk with Him and walk together. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your invitation to connection. Lord, I pray that we would not only be vitally and eternally connected to you, but we would be one with each other. Teach us how to walk with each other in spirit and in truth, because there's a lost world that needs to be found. And Lord, we can do that if we'll join hands and be one. We pray for your help now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.